Transitionally, we had dealt with the 15th verse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If the person of faith is supposed to have every problem solved immediately, then who is going to be weeping? No, we're supposed to weep with the weeping. If we never let people weep, you know, if we always have to keep everybody in victory, there's nobody around to weep with. So there is weeping among the believers, and there is distress. Paul often, in the Corinthians, Thessalonians, other places, often mentions the pain that he has in his, the suffering, the agony of in his dealings with others, in his own personal persecutions, and so forth. So Paul was not above weeping, at least in spirit. I don't know whether he ever shed tears, but he certainly had a number of problems and was free to speak of that. The thing to do with somebody who is in distress is to weep with them. Just a simple word here of how to comfort others, what to do and what not to do. Perhaps we'll say what not to do first. There are some things that will be never a comfort. One of those is to minimize the person's problem. You think that you're going to make them feel better by saying, oh, well, your problem isn't that bad, you know, it could be worse, and Jesus is near and all that sort of thing. Well, then all you do is make the person feel foolish for having talked about it in the first place. And it's a way of putting them down, because they're sort of, in your own mind, it becomes sort of a label of being a crybaby or something, see. So don't ever minimize a person's problem. That doesn't help them. Secondly, don't upstage them. If somebody has had some sickness, a poor way to comfort them says, well, no, you really think you've got it bad. Look what happened to me. I had it twice as bad. You know, you had a 2-inch gash. I had a 4-inch gash. You know. And they took out your appendix. They took out my adenoids at the same time, you see. So you know, that's a poor way to comfort. You know, you think, well, I'm going to comfort them by saying you haven't got it so bad. It's another way of putting them down, you know, when you try to upstage them. The third way to comfort poorly is to try to get them to be cheerful anyway, you know, to, well, praise God, he's in his heaven, and so forth and so forth, and to try to block out the sorrow by sidestepping it and by trying to cover it up with victory chants and so is a poor way to comfort. Tears are extremely important. Weeping is a good thing for the soul. It's a cathartic. So let the people cry. It's a good thing. Don't try to stop tears, ever. If you're dealing with somebody who has just lost someone very dear to them, a dear friend or a relative or husband or wife or something, don't try to avoid the subject. Talk about the person that they've just lost. Don't be afraid to do that. That's a comfort to them. And it gets it out in the open, and because then otherwise you block it up because they don't want to bring the subject up because they don't want to be mournful or anything else. So don't try to sidestep it. Just talk about it. And in that capacity, I've always been a firm believer in funerals because it gives the people a chance to weep together. It gives them the chance to bring it all out. I say take a bath in your tears. A person to be concerned about is a person that doesn't weep or can't weep. Sometime it's got to come out. And what better time than right now? Let the songs, let the music come. Some people say, well, don't play these songs. Don't play this organ music because that causes people to weep. I say, thank God. Let's get them to weep. And it's when all the believers gather together and weep together. Now, if you try to hide it, now some people say, don't have the casket there. Have a memorial service and everybody sing praises to Jesus. You say, well, that's not only wrong spiritually, it's wrong psychologically. The best way to bring the reality into focus, which is absolutely necessary, is essential for people to come to the reality of what has happened. Not to sidestep it, not to block it out, not to soft pedal it, just bring it right out. Let the Christians get together and let them weep together and let them share their sorrow. The attitude of many today, and even some from the pulpit, makes the person who wants to sorrow and weep feel that they are not being victorious if they do. They ought to somehow be shouting victory chants instead of weeping. There's a time to weep. So I'm in favor of it. I'm not in favor of lavish expenditures. I've dealt with lots of people in the business of undertaking funeral directors and so forth. Generally speaking, I found them to be a very fine group. You have books written out about funerals, and you have people talking about the exorbitant costs and so forth. And there are, certainly in every profession, there are the scalpers. I understand that. But for years and years and years, I have known the sensitivity of especially the local establishments. Maybe not the big chain groups. I don't know whether we can always say the same about them, but the local establishment. Where they will do everything they can to keep the costs down. And there's no high pressure. I've never yet been in any kind of a situation where there was any high pressuring as far as expenditures at the funerals. And I've been in lots of situations where I've gone right with the family, helped them make arrangements. Usually the practice is to go to let them make their selection of the casket and so forth alone. So they do just, it's explained to them, they're shown the situation. And most funeral directors that I have had contact with over more than 30 years have been very fine people. And they have said to me privately, they can't say it publicly and announce it publicly, but they have said to me privately that if there is a case of genuine need, we would do the service and wouldn't press for any payment at all. And I know they've been very generous about that sort of thing. So now what I want to say about that is only this. In almost every area of endeavor, you have the theorists, the conspiratorial theorists, the people who assume that everybody's out to scalp. The professions are all shot through with dishonesty and so forth. The same is true of the medical profession. There are lots of doctors that are not qualified, and lots of them take advantage. But along with that, there are numbers of people in the medical profession that have high integrity and are doing the best they can with their knowledge and so forth. The only reason I say this is not to necessarily support the professions or to excuse anyone. I only want to say when you are seeking a way of life, in the practical area, you want some answers. You want to know which diet is good for you. You want to know what medical procedure is good for you. What can you depend on? Who can you trust? It all came up over whether you can trust the undertakers or not. And I'm saying to you that in general, you can see a red flag when someone, A, says they have a breakthrough. I've said the moment you see the word breakthrough on a diet book, forget it. See, we're not talking about breakthroughs in this day and age so much. And if it has never been discovered before that apricot pits are going to do this job, it's very questionable, you see. All right, now, the word breakthrough is a red flag. But secondly, the moment the entire profession is indicted because they don't accept this method or this thing, then you've got to watch out. See? Just be moderate in your view of life. Truth is always somewhere in between the two extremes, or usually somewhere in between. The same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. Avoid the extremes, you see, the people that have the answer to all of your spiritual problems. If you'll just go through their system, this will be the answer for you. If you will just go and do this one thing, or you'll go up to the altar and do this thing, or you will follow their memory verse course, or whatever. And they're always the people that have an extreme to follow. But usually the most satisfactory method is the most low-key thing. For example, I'm going to keep going with this because I feel there's something here that I have to get out. Taking the matter of nutrition, you go into the bookstore and you've got three or four major bookcases filled with books on health and diet, nutrition, and so forth. So how does the average person find their way here? Well, I'm going to give you principles, but not methods here. I'm going to say to you, in principle, lean toward the simpler thing. Lean toward the most universal thing and toward the most common thing and the most moderate thing. Now, let me illustrate. There are diets that protest the use of carbohydrate, and they want a very low carbohydrate, very high protein. And there are, in the same diets, often excluding bread, for example. One very famous, very well-known nutritionist says that we should leave bread alone and so forth. Now, 7/8 of the world is nourished on grain of one kind or another. Between grain and foliage, most life is nourished on those two things, which are carbohydrates, complex carbohydrates. Grain is the least expensive. The grain is the most available to the largest number of people. The diet that is most available to the poor is probably the best diet. If a person's health depended upon a highly technical approach to diet, most of the world would starve to death. There are a lot of people starving now, I know, but they're not getting enough of some substances. That's a complex subject, but let us say that the bulk of the world is surviving. But they survive on simple diets, basically. Thus, China has survived for thousands of years on rice, a little meat thrown in. Large numbers of people in China, the great bulk of population, has subsisted on rice. The Russian peasant, the mujik, on borscht and black bread. And you see, borscht is not this highly sophisticated cold beet soup with a drop of sour cream. That is not borscht. Borscht is whatever's in the garden put in a pot, cooked a little bit. And black bread. Mexican populations and the Latin American, that is in South America, have existed, especially the Mexican population, on beans to a large degree, and corn. In the tropics, the lighter diets of fruit, for example, and coconut, bananas, breadfruit. In many of the equatorial populations, grinding up palm centers and so forth, baking bread out of that. Not a bamboo shoot and so forth, baking bread out of it. Simple diets that the world has survived on. Now, they don't have access to Dr. Frederick's book on nutrition, or the technicalities of diet would overwhelm them if they had to do anything more. The simple truth is that the body is able to extract all of its nutrients from a very simple combination of foods. Now, it is interesting to note that populations in the north tend to have available to them a more highly protein-oriented diets. You know, the Eskimos up there live on, in a good part of the winter, may live on whale blubber. And you see, in our age, we keep mixing all this stuff up, and we transport by jet from north to south and south to north. We get it all mixed up, but maybe the people who ate what was local to the land were in the long run better off. God has provided a system in the world which is simple and available, a system for nutrition. And wherever we start getting too complicated about it, we're getting off the track. So go for the simpler approach. Now, we use the Bible as a general gauge here. The Bible will keep you straight on this. And I observe in the Bible, for example, that God fed the children of Israel all across the desert on carbohydrates. Manna was a coriander seed with some honey in it. And when they complained and asked for meat, he sent the quails and they got sick. He didn't want them to have meat. He wanted them in that situation to have the diet he prescribed. And that manna had in it whatever he felt was necessary for their nutrition across that desert. Elijah, on the other hand, in a condition of famine, was fed by the ravens. Bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. Abraham, when the three friends came, they probably God and his projection of God. And is it because the one that talked to Abraham identified himself as God. So what did Abraham set before him? Lamb. So God was not a vegetarian. ordained meat. The priests lived on the meat from the tabernacle, from the sacrifices, you see. So you see, if you want to be, you want wisdom about this, in the midst of hundreds and thousands of books on nutrition, all of which are opposite. Here's a specialist, a degreed nutritionist that says no carbohydrate. Here's a degreed nutritionist that says no protein, you see. And I say that you have to weigh it in terms of what did God essentially provide for nutrition in the world. And unless you have some highly specialized problem, you just go with it. Now, if you look at lists of vitamins and the food sources of those vitamins, you'll find eggs occurring almost always in those lists. The one food that keeps coming up over and over again as a good source of that particular vitamin would be eggs. And I said to myself, and years ago when I was put on a diet with regards to diabetes, I threw the diet away, in fact, because I looked at it and there was no bread, no eggs, all that sort of stuff. And I said, that just doesn't comport with the scripture. And using some of these basic fundamental principles, throw the book away if it says breakthrough. Throw it away if it's contrary to the scripture. Throw it away if it's too complicated. Throw it away if it's too monolithic. One thing, you see, this is the key, you're eating too many eggs, or the key, throw away your meat, or the key is eat spinach or lettuce or alfalfa or whatever. There are no keys. Just take the food that's available and use it. But remember that what God has given us as basic nutrition ought to be available to the largest number of people, and that is true. It's something that the Bible has, in fact, not only provided, but also focused on as a symbol of God's grace for the children of Israel. See, it was the fat and the honey and the wine on the lees that were the symbols of God's overabundant supply. So you eat it moderately, modestly. Now, some people may try to smuggle in the idea, well, on that basis, we'll smoke marijuana because, after all, that's a natural thing. But the answer to that is that that's a weed. See? It's a weed. Weeds came up when sin and evil came into the world. So those things like peyote and marijuana, things of that type that people might advance and say, well, that's a natural thing too. No, that's a weed. It's harmful. God wouldn't provide something harmful. Tobacco the same, you see. It's a harmful substance. But there can be lots of details about this that could be discussed. But the general feeling here for you is that let your diet, let your approach to nutrition be simple, comporting with the Word of God, as what you, most people have a general knowledge of what they ate and did in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so let it be in keeping with that. Don't get yourself all tied up in trying to get into the technicalities of nutrition. Just eat the foods that are available to you and eat them in reasonable quantities and in balance and let it go at that. And be at peace. Now, that may look to you like a lecture on nutrition and have nothing to do with the Spirit, but I say it has a great deal to do with the Spirit because by the same token, your approach to the spiritual ought to be the same. The essence of life for the believer is the Spirit of Christ in our spirits. That is life to us. That is the resource. We are nourished by the Word. We ought to have some time to hear the Word of God. There's no statement in the Scripture, whatever, that you have to block out a chapter a day in a book to say spiritual. They didn't even have it. In Paul's day, they didn't have a Bible. So Paul was not encouraging the Ephesians or the Thessalonians or anybody else to sit down for an hour a day and read a chapter of the Bible. Those are methods. Probably wouldn't hurt you. Only it would hurt you if you become a slave to it and feel that you are not spiritual if you don't do it, you see. That's the problem. The essence of the life of the believer is the Spirit of Christ within, which comes to us not by our effort, not because we've gone through some method, but because we've asked. As he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you see, to become a Christian is not to follow some highly technical system, but to merely take the Spirit of Christ in. But that also is the source of our energy and not the methods we follow. So the handbooks on Happy Christian are as multiplied as the books on nutrition and about as useful. They just get you more confused than anything else and get you under bondage. Eating can be a tremendous bondage if you have to fit yourself into somebody's scheduling. And so life in the spirit can be a great bondage if every day you have to face the issue of how am I going to manage my Christianity today? How am I going to get things in? How am I going to get somebody witnessed to? And how am I going to get my Bible read? And how am I going to do this and this and this? With the thought that if you don't follow these precise instructions, you're not going to be very spiritual. So my advice is the same. Scrap all how to do it books and just be at peace in Christ and trust that His Spirit in you is the source of your nourishment and you have something from the Word. You see. That's why I don't give you ever methods. Because it's a natural thing. It's a wholesome thing. And you can be happy in the Lord if you can just be at peace and relax. And if there's something He wants you to do, He'll bring it to your mind and bring it to your attention. You'll be all right. You'll get done what He wants you to do. But just be at peace. And don't wake up to the yoke and the burden. That was what Jesus warned against. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can think of lots of religious organizations whose yoke is not easy, whose burden is not light. Now, the word easy there in the Greek text involves the idea of being cut to fit. A yoke on an ox can be carried easily if it's cut to fit the shoulders of the ox. And they can pull quite a load. But often in Christendom, the yoke is not cut to fit the individual. It's cut to fit the general public, and it weighs heavily on individuals, you see. That is, it's a cut for everybody alike. They're stamping out yokes by the American method of production, and they're not cutting them to fit. The taking Christ into our lives should not be an added burden, but rather a release of the burden. And it will be if we just realize that the essence of our strength and energy is the Spirit of Christ in us, not something we're doing. What I'm saying is if you eat a good wholesome diet, a little bit of this or a little bit of that is not going to hurt you. Now, in the same thing as far as spirituality is concerned, the essence of your life is the Spirit of Christ in you. If you want to go through this little system or that system and memorize your verses or have your program or whatever, it's probably not going to hurt you. If you're depending on that, the junk food, I'll call it, with tongue in cheek. If you're depending on the junk food, you'll probably hurt yourself. If you're throwing a little bit in now and then, it's not going to hurt you too much, you see. People who feel that their closeness to Christ is dependent upon their doing everything right all day long are going to get into a very bad state. But people who have the love of Christ in them, and who, I mean, you have Christ in their spirits and they want to do a little extra work, that's up to them. They can do it. It's all right with me if they want to do that. But that's not the essence of their lives. That's why I've constantly said to you, what you think in your mind is not doing a whole lot for your spirit one way or the other. We think a lot of dumb things. I've spent years and years trying to fill up this brain with thoughts, but I'm as well aware as anyone that we think dumb thoughts anyway. We just don't always have all the right marbles going down the right slots. So any of us is subject to a wrong idea, misinformation, misunderstanding, ignorance. We're all subject. There's a lot of ignorance. I feel there's more ignorance in my brain than the knowledge, but that's because there's such a great host of things to know. But that doesn't affect my spirit inside. The Spirit of Christ is there day in and day out, continuously. We get into difficulty, we get into trouble, we make mistakes, and we get forgiveness from the Lord, but the Spirit just runs steadily day in and day out. Now, if you think that your spirit is only healthy because you constantly manipulate it like a piece of clay, being with Christ is not going to be a joyful thing, but a burden. So in matters of the spirit, we take the same approach that we do in nutrition, the simplest, the most available. Now, how many primitives could sit around and discuss all the ramifications of the Trinity, for example? All the theological issues. I mean, you cannot assume that life in the spirit has got to be accompanied by all the abstractions. So these are extras. In our society, we can handle it. Almost have to, because of all the nuttiness that goes on in a society, it's necessary to sit like this and say a lot of abstract things and try to correct a lot of misinformation and so forth. But in the among the Aborigines or among the simple peasants in other countries, they're not going to talk about things like this. It's the life and the spirit that saves them and keeps them going, not their capacity to interact with all these theological things, you see. So again, it's the simplest. To be a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. That is to have the Spirit come into us and not to be a master of all the salvation techniques. Keep that simple point in mind. In fact, Paul, we were just coming to this verse. Verse 16, and this is far more clear in the Greek text than in the English text. Have the same attitude unto one another. What that means is think the same about each other. It doesn't say think the same things. It says have the same attitude toward everyone, rich or poor, young or old, whatever. Because he goes on to say, do not be inclined toward high things. Function, I'm going to translate this really, function in a context of the lowly. It doesn't say condescend to men of low estate. To say condescend, as the King James does, immediately says you think down on them, you see. That's what we think. The word condescension means, yes, I will condescend to talk to you, even though I think you're a lot lesser than I am. It's not what it's saying. It says, don't put yourself in the context of the exalted and the mighty, but in the context of the lowly. Be not inclined beyond yourselves. As it says, be not wise in your own conceits, which I don't know, you know, it would not mean a whole lot to people. What it says is, do not be in a frame of mind that is beyond yourself. It's the same word that he gives in the verse 3, where he says, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think level-headedly as God has measured to each one the measure of faith. The whole thing is, don't get yourself on your high horse. You stop and think how much of Christendom is off in the stratosphere, seeking for these grand spiritual experiences and revelations and visions and all this stuff, and everybody's out pushing the spiritual thing. And if you're not in the upper 400, you're nothing. You know, nobody remembers who came in second, you see. And you're just not anything if you haven't had these grand experiences. If you're not speaking in tongues, or you're not shouting hallelujah, you're not healed, you're nothing. When was the last time you heard a testimony on television that said, the Lord didn't heal me, but I have great peace? Who would put that act on? Nobody. They're not going to let you on the air. They wouldn't let me on the air. I'd blow their case. Paul, that's the very thing Paul's talking about here. Don't get yourself into the stratosphere, but get down where the people are. All just think of one another alike. Every one of us in this room is equally possessed of the Spirit and equally subject to the flesh. We're equally God's children and equally fools. There's so much presumption in Christendom about people who presume to be leaders and presume to be the God's chosen vessel to lead the church in these days, sort of thing. Everybody's gotten it wrong so far, but I'm the chosen vessel that I'm going to straighten you out. And everybody's so sure they've got all the answers, you know. So sure they know what God's going to do. Oh, yes, I know God's going to heal me, and I know God's going to do this, and he's going to do that. They don't know any such a thing. They're just dummies like myself, making it through life. And so you say to me, where's all the special spiritual thing? I haven't seen a whole lot of it around that I would dub as being something highly special. We're all in the same boat. The Lord has his ways of getting to us. He talks to me, he talks to you, but in ways that we can understand. I don't get visions in the night. It's almost lost its capacity in these days to be of any meaning and value because it's been so trivialized and abused and so forth. So it's when somebody comes to me and says, well, I've had the revelation. I want to run the other way. Well, that's a little cynical. On the other hand, I've survived fairly well without it. But the Lord has spoken in many other ways. I'll repeat what I've said once before. One time I was talking to the Lord about that, off in the mountains, just praying. I said, Lord, you know, it's strange. I've never seen any visions or had any revelations and never had a whole lot of outstanding things happen. And immediately there hit my mind, no voice audibly, but it hit my mind, the thought of, do you want me to train you in the spirit or in the flesh? If I've got to have visions and revelations, if I've got to have special things done all the time, if I've always got to be a walking miracle, then maybe I'm still a baby in the playpen, you know. Got to throw me a lollipop all the time. That's where many Christians are at today. Unless they have the noise and the visuality and all of this stuff, it's not any good. Unless the Lord's always throwing a sop out to him and he's not around. It's like the little kid that always has to have mommy there, you know, and reach out and yank her skirt so he knows until she's there. The thing I'm trying to get across to you is, let's just walk in peace and quietness and simplicity about our faith, about our life, our habits, our food. Use your money wisely, bank it wisely, and make simple investments. And just be simple. Live within your budget, and you'll do a lot better than if you run around looking for get-rich-quick schemes. Mental health, all of these things, the simple, quiet, low-key route is your best bet. Spiritually, too, what is comfortable spiritually? Because you got to live with it day in and day out. And you know people around you that have shot off like an asteroid. You see, they're out there in space, and they're just, they're growing so fast, and they're so marvelous and everything else, and they know so much about God and the Bible, and they're just always out there flipping around trying to help everybody and so forth. And you think, oh, what a marvelous person they are. Someday down the road, it's going to get to them. There's going to be a backlash to that. You just chug along, day in and day out, quiet, peaceable, calm, and you'll get by. You'll make it. We have people that, as I've said, they've been coming to Bible classes like this of ours for 25 or 30 years. Week in, week out, quiet, unassuming. Today their faith is strong, they're with Christ, they're at peace. We haven't shot out into any orbits. We've just chugged along like this. Now we'll start in a meeting with two people and it just gradually grows. No dodgers or handbills put out. No special systems or methods or promises or anything else. You come, we talk about the Bible. You make no great claims. Make no promises. You hear something that helps you, fine. If people think it isn't doing them a job and they leave, well, that's their thing. They can leave if they want to. But I want to say to you that this kind of simple, basic, low-key thing honors Christ because it puts the weight on His Spirit and not upon our great spiritual capacities, you see. And you'll grow an inch at a time, not a foot, you know. You may not even be conscious of your growth, but you'll grow. Just stay in there. And your friends will be jackrabbiting on beyond you and having grand experiences and everything. Someday you'll pass them up. They'll drop by the wayside. They get worn out. These people wear me out. You know, everything is so intense and high key, and they're all going so great for Jesus, you know. And someday they just get worn out. So just take it easy and be at peace. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we feel have come to us as sound instruction. We pray that you will apply them as it pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.